I think I was here as a little kid. We drove through on a road trip, but I got the full enchilada this weekend. We got some good barbecue, which was my only request. Very good barbecue. And then I had, is it Ted Drew's? Is that the name of it? I mean, I had some of the world's best custard last night. Just great to be with you. Great worship, great singing. The drumming was on point. I can't believe this. This is like, I couldn't believe this kid just playing the drums like that. Such a great time to be with my friend Kevin, who Kevin and I served for, I don't know how many years, with 10 years of Biblical Eldership Resources, and so good. I've heard about you for, 10 years, and it's good to finally be here and fellowship with you and share the word. I have a little bit of an odd passage I want us to look at. Proverbs 31 is the passage. And I guess odd for the reason why I picked it. I feel like I need to qualify this before we get into it. But a few years ago, I was given a book by someone in our church written by a Sean O'Donnell called The Beginning and End of Wisdom. And he basically looks at the wisdom books of the Bible, like Job and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, and he does a study on the first two chapters and the last two chapters of each of those books of the Bible. Really kind of an interesting study. He's a technical scholar, and one of his chapters, of course, was on Proverbs 31 and the personification of Lady Wisdom. I want to give him credit because I borrowed heavily from his insight. So if you hear anything helpful or insightful today, it's probably not from me. On a more personal level, and this, I won't give the whole background to this, but in the last 5 years or so, our family, I've got a 16-year-old, 14-year-old, and 11-year-old, and of course my wife, but we have, with the hustle and bustle of life, we've incorporated, I guess you could call it kind of a Sabbath Friday night special meal. We'll sing some songs, read some scripture, and pray for my wife. And one of the things, and this is a nod to the Jews who do this on their Friday night Shabbat, but they read Proverbs 31 every night, or every Friday night. And we incorporated that and started doing that. And I have become enamored with this chapter in the Bible, or this section of the Bible. It is genius on so many levels. And maybe it's because of the age of our kids, but it has calibrated our family in a unique way. Properly elevated their mom, my wife, and casted a vision for our family. And so I'll kind of get into this as we go, but I love this section. So Proverbs 31, verse 1 of Proverbs 31 tells us this. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. There are two main questions which sort of umbrella this whole chapter. What should a man look for in a wife? And how does a woman win the praise of the world around her? Those are the two questions this passage addresses. Now, verse 1 gives us some intel. It tells us that this is not a proverb of Solomon, rather King Lemuel, or maybe King Lemuel's mother. This is an oracle that his mother taught him. Now, we don't know who King Lemuel is, but we do know he had an insightful mother. In verses 3 through 9, Lemuel's mother highlights a few matters of concern for her son. Be careful with alcohol. Be sober-minded so you can make good judgments. Defend the defenseless. Be a voice for the voiceless. Be a respectable man, a man of righteousness and mercy and wisdom. And to do all that, you're going to need some help. As the saying goes, behind every great man is a great woman. But in verse 3, she taught him to marry well and to focus on one woman. Don't give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. This is a little different, you could say, from Solomon, who gave himself to many women, plural. Instead, Lemuel's mama tells him to focus on one woman. Solomon was, of course, notorious for his many women. 1 Kings 11:1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. And that's an ominous statement. And it was his demise. So don't do that. Rather, give your strength to woman, an excellent woman. I mention all that because what follows really is the launching pad from verse 3. Verse 10 and following is the answer to that charge. Find a wise woman. Find a woman who fears the Lord. She will be a blessing and an honor all the days of your life. Now, a little background on the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book for leaders. It was a book for royalty. We see that in verse 4, a book for royalty. Bruce Watke, one of the best Old Testament scholars, makes this observation about Proverbs. The Proverbs are written to the son of a king. Then it was to be given to all Israel. It became a sort of a manual for households. It was the, I could say, it was the first book ever written for family instruction. One of my good friends, fellow elders at Littleton Bible Chapel, told me he grew up in Kansas and said his mother, before they would head off to school, his mother would read them a proverb around the breakfast table every morning, weekday morning. And he said by the time he graduated, he really had memorized practically all of the Proverbs. That's what Proverbs is for. But the book of Proverbs was, again, originally written for the sons of the king. The word son is used 44 times in Proverbs. The word daughter is actually never used. It's not that Proverbs isn't useful for older men or older women or girls, but the primary audience was young men. Stay away from the adulterous woman. 8 chapters make mention of that. Stay away from the quarrelsome woman. 5 different references to her. You don't want her. But the wise woman, oh, if you can find her, cherish her, esteem her like you would a precious jewel. So this poem starts in verse 10 and goes through verse 31. I mentioned the structure of this poem, and a few things stand out that are nifty, at least. Also quite interesting, I think. First of all, and you may know this, but Proverbs 31 is an acrostic, which means each verse begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, it's impossible to show this unless you know Hebrew, but our English Bibles don't showcase this, but verse 10 starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, verse 11, Bet, verse 12, Gimel, sort of like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, each verse goes. The second, it doesn't really have any bearing on the meaning, it's just kind of cool. The second thing worth mentioning is that the poem is a chiasm, and I mentioned this yesterday in our conference, but I love chiasms. A chiasm is a structural device, sort of like a palindrome, or you know, like the name Hannah, you can spell it front ways or backwards, or sentences like, was it, if you remember this from grammar school, was it a rat I saw? You can do it front ways and backwards. In Hebrew chiasm, it's similar, only when you structure it or map it out, there's a center point of the chiasm. And it's just sort of a clever way of punctuating the main point or an important point. Well, the main point comes in the middle. The center of Proverbs 31, at least our section, is in verse 23. You'll notice that the front and bottom correspond to the middle. If you go back in your own time and look at this, you can map it out. But the middle is the central point. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Now, I know what you may be thinking. Her husband, how is this about her husband? This can't possibly be about him. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, clearly, the excellent wife is the subject. Just look how many times she's mentioned. She dominates the whole chapter. She's the subject of almost every single verse. The poem is not about the husband, but about the wife and the mother. And you might be thinking, Dave, don't blow a perfectly good Sunday. I mean, I've loved this chapter. What are you talking? Don't ruin it for me. So what do we do with verse 23? Now, here's a thought. maybe this chiasm is like a subtle joke. Maybe it's a Hebrew joke, like the best joke ever. This guy in verse 23 is the practical joke of the chapter. You've got this strong, capable, hardworking, industrious woman, and while she's busy running hither and thither, busy about all of her work, what's he doing? He's sitting. The dude is sitting at the city gate. She's working herself into a frenzy, planting, buying, selling, weaving, sewing. And what's he doing? He's sitting. It's understandable we may feel like that, but verse 23 is not a digression. It's not a digression because even though she's the main character, in fact, she's the star, but he is the author's audience of the chapter. He's the one who needs to get this. This woman is who he needs to find and prize and cherish. So really, you could say this is a message for thick-skulled men. Lemuel's mom is saying that this is the kind of wife you need to find. There's a lot of voices in our culture saying to young men in particular, value this, esteem this, look for this in a wife. But Lemuel's mother has some good wisdom. So verse 23 is no mistake. This is what young men need to hear. Keep in mind, this is a book for boys, and this is a poem for boys. Now again, this doesn't mean that the poem has nothing to teach single women, a married man, or a young child, in the same way that 1 Timothy is still helpful if you're not an elder. But it's the young man, the single man, who really needs to pay attention and heed these words. In the words of Doug O'Donnell, he must let what is taught here be like corrective eye surgery, removing whatever blocks his vision of true beauty, of what to look for in a wife. This is what you want, young man. That being said, let's take a look at this woman. I have summarized 8 marks of an excellent wife, an excellent mother. So what should young men be looking for? What should all men prize? Maybe say it this way. What are the essential beauty marks of an excellent wife? Well, number one, she's valuable. Look at verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Who can find such a treasure? The point is not that it's impossible to find such a wife, it's just rare. It doesn't come easily. It's hard to find, but when you do find it, it's precious. It's extremely valuable. She's very valuable. She's far more precious than jewels. An excellent wife is valuable. And that's what the book of Proverbs says over and over and over. And you know what you do with something very valuable? You cherish it. Paul says to husbands in Ephesians 5, they should cherish their wives. Paul says to the men or the husbands in Colossae, it's always fascinating to me what he says and doesn't say. Husbands, of all the things he could say, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. That wouldn't be valuing them. That would be the opposite. So husbands, realize the tremendous value of your wife. Here's some application for husbands. Do your words and actions correspond with the precious value of your wife? Now, you may think they do, but the lesson here is to err on the side of being liberal. Gifts, words, helps, acknowledgments, as we'll see later in this passage, she is valuable. Second, she's trustworthy. Look at verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Martin Luther once said, the greatest gift of God is a pious spouse who fears God and loves his church, and with whom one can live in perfect confidence. The heart of her husband trusts her. He trusts her judgment, he trusts her discretion, he trusts her motives, he trusts her fidelity, he trusts her financially. He's honored by her, not shamed. He's strengthened and encouraged by her. The third description is she's helpful. Look at verse 12. She does him good, not harm, all the days of her life. He's blessed by her. She does him good and not harm. Now, this might be a good place to point out that this woman isn't real. This is an ideal woman. It's a poetic idealization. For the sake of artistic poetry, all the blemishes have been left out. It's an artistic description, not a realistic description. For the purpose of the poem, all the flaws and shortcomings have been deleted. Nowhere is she described as a hot mess or grumpy and in need of coffee before anyone speaks to her, or occasionally cranky. That's realistic. And other than Christ, there's no such thing as a perfect person or a perfect woman. She's not perfect, but she does him good and not harm. She's helpful to him, not hurtful. She's good to him, not perfectly good, but consistently good. I should mention maybe one other thing. If you're married and you're sitting next to your wife giving her an elbow, wish you were a little bit more helpful, just a little bit more industrious or a little different, then husband, I would turn your attention to one of many proverbs, like Proverbs 15:21. Folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Just keep your mouth shut and walk straight ahead. Don't be a fool. Next section is pretty interesting. There's a lot of emphasis on the fact that she's industrious. Look at verse 13. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. It's interesting that the vast majority of the poem emphasizes work ethic and industry. Again, O'Donnell says, I can tell you from experience that when a group of high school or college guys get together, they almost inevitably talk about girls. And I can tell you that the last thing you'll hear from such an assemblage of young men, whether they're Christian or not, is they're praising the industriousness of a particular member of the opposite sex. Verses 13 through 19, which describe this significant aspect of a godly woman, are likely not what makes most men brim with excitement. Yet the point here is that it should. This is what to look for. This is better than charm and beauty. Let's take a gander at all the action verbs in the poem. This woman is a hard worker. She's industrious. She's not idle. She's not lazy. Look at verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Charles Bridges has written some great, really insightful commentaries on wisdom literature, and he said it well. He said of the virtuous wife in Proverbs 31, she's a Mary no less than a Martha. She's both. She loves Christ. Her feet are quick to serve. Like Rachel, she says, can I water your camels also? Number five, she's compassionate. Look at verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. In the book of Acts, our Lord is described, Luke describes him as, he went about doing good. He went about doing good. Jesus went about opening his hand to the poor, reaching out his hand to the needy. He went about doing good. That's her. She's compassionate. Now, guys, I'm not saying you're not compassionate, but I know when I was a kid and I broke my arm or did whatever, I would run, not to my father, and I love my father, but I would run to my mother. Same with my kids. They beeline past me to get to my wife. B.B. Warfield was a scholar at Princeton Seminary, a very brilliant theologian. He did a study on the emotional life of Christ. And he concluded that if you were to just summarize the life of Christ, the emotional life of Christ, with one word, the word would be compassion. He is compassionate. Well, this woman is compassionate. Number six, she's fearless, strong, and dignified. Verse 21 and 25, she's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. Verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing. And she laughs at the time to come. Now, maybe it's because of her hard work, she's all prepared for the winter, but she's a woman who got all her musts done, as we say in our house, and had time left over. The kids were clothed. I think of the quote I learned as a teenager from Mark Twain. She had the calm confidence of a Christian with four aces. She's optimistic about the future. Her kids were well clothed because she's well clothed. What are her clothes? What are her garments? Strength and dignity. She's a strong woman, a dignified woman. Number seven, she's committed to the needs of her family. Look at verse 22 and 27. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She looks well to the ways of her household. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. This is the clothing of royalty. She's dressed well. I don't know, ladies, if this is biblical proof for biblical proof text for a shopping spree. Fine linen and purple, the clothing of royalty. I'll let you and your husband sort that out. But by the way, there's a great counseling program. I hear Kevin is opening himself up. If there's a marriage counseling needed after this, pull him out of retirement. She looks well to the ways of her household. Obviously, working outside the home isn't a problem. Just look at how hardworking she is. But notice this, it's not at the cost of her family. Her family seems to be number one priority. She serves and cares and loves her family, oftentimes thanklessly. She's the unsung hero of the family. And last, number eight, she speaks wisdom. Verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She's certainly not a gossip. She guards her tongue. She has self-control over her tongue. She doesn't talk disparagingly about other people. Instead, she speaks wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. People are encouraged and blessed by her speech, by what she says and what she doesn't say. Oh, the blessing of not saying certain things. And oh, the blessing of saying certain things. What a woman. In a world that says, value this, esteem this, appreciate this, the Bible says, no. On the contrary, this is an excellent woman. Value this, esteem this, appreciate this. Well, in verse 28, we see the fruit of it all, the final verdict. In verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. He says, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. She's praised by her kids. She's praised by her husband. Even the author of Proverbs praises her. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. In other words, this chapter really is a paradox of valuation. All the world's criteria for marrying a woman or valuing mothers is turned upside down. Charm, charisma, physical form, outward appearance are not top of the list. In the case of young men, those are inadequate reasons to marry a girl. Erotic love is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. We see that in the Song of Solomon. But the point Lemuel's proverb is making is that to make a valuation on charm and beauty alone is actually foolish. A charm can be deceptive. Beauty can vanish. But a woman who fears the Lord possesses a certain staying power that is much much more valuable. It's eternal. And the children benefit from such a woman. Her husband benefits from such a woman. Even the world benefits. Look again at that last line, verse 31. Let her works praise her in the gates. Her God-fearing character are not just known by her husband and her kids. Her God-fearing character is publicly known. Everybody benefits. Again, to quote O'Donnell, he gives a great illustration of Samson. He says, so while the Song of Solomon, we might say, opens our eyes to the physical beauty of love relationship between man and woman, Proverbs 31, in a sense, closes our eyes in order that we might look not upon the outward appearance, but on the heart. I know how hard it is for men, especially young men, to see things this way. It's easy to be like Samson, not in his strength, but in his stupidity. Samson let his eyes be his demise. When he saw a nice-looking woman, first the lovely little Philistine, and then the delightful to the eyes Delilah, he had to have her. But they always had him, didn't they? Remember the story at the end of Samson's story? He finally gave up the secret of his strength to that woman, and what happened? Well, he was quickly captured, and then ironically, but quite intentionally in God's providence, his eyes were gouged out. Don't be like Samson, be like Boaz. When Boaz came on the scene in the second chapter of the book of Ruth, he was kind, he was gracious, intrigued by this poor young widow because of what he heard about her. All that she had done for her mother-in-law, how she had left her homeland to come to Bethlehem to make the Lord her God, was all, quote, fully told him. Boaz liked what he heard. He selected a wife, as one of our best English poets put it, by his ear rather than by his eye. Oh, that we men would look at women through our ears first. The book of Proverbs is a book that seeks to teach young men how to pursue, find, and embrace wisdom. The similarities between the excellent wife at the end of Proverbs and the various descriptions of wisdom throughout the book of Proverbs are not accidental. Near the beginning of the book, in chapter 1 and later in chapter 8, stands a female personification of wisdom. We find Lady Wisdom calling out for young men to embrace her. At the end of the book, Lady Wisdom has come to life in the character of the excellent wife, calling all young men to embrace her. Duane Garrett says it well. In Proverbs, wisdom is not merely or even primarily intellectual. It's first of all relational. Wisdom is relational. Every person faces the same choice, the choice between Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom, and they both cry out to be heard today. They're crying out even now. In the broader context of Proverbs, there is a battle royale between Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. Let me just mention this. Lady Folly is still calling out today. We see it on Netflix or Amazon Prime or in the movies, magazines, in the universities. Lady Folly is alive and well. And Lady Folly hates motherhood, despises moms. Lady Folly says that women need to be released from the shackles of motherhood. Lady Folly says that greatness for women comes in the form of empowerment and independence and position and income and notoriety and accomplishments. Lady Folly places a high premium on those things. But Lady Wisdom is also calling out today. Even now, Lady Wisdom tells us to find those moms, those ladies, rise up and call them blessed. Why? Because they're servants. They've served and loved their children. They've served and loved their husband. They've served and loved the poor and the needy. And so because of her sacrifice, everyone rises up and calls her blessed. Thank her, honor her, praise her, stand up and applaud her. Why? Because she's a servant. Now that word, I think there may be a part of us that recoils at that word. If so, we're listening to Lady Folly. Because one of the great aspects of the Christian message and the Christian life is the paradox of greatness. It's completely inverted. The world says greatness looks like one thing. Jesus says that greatness looks like something totally different. Listen to the words of the one who created and sustains the universe. Matthew 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I think today mamas can feel a tremendous amount of guilt that they don't measure up to the world's standards. There can be a competition or comparison. Maybe you've heard of this. This was more a few years ago, but the mommy wars. Time magazine even entered into the fray with this provocative cover of a young mom visibly breastfeeding her four-year-old son. And the title of Time magazine said, "Are you mom enough?" And the message screams from moms from, again, TV, Facebook, blogs, Pinterest. One article said tongue-in-cheek, "Unless you are fit to run marathons, breastfeed into the preschool years, own a spotless and creatively decorated home, tend a flourishing garden, prepare 3 home-cooked meals per day, work a high-power job, and give your husband great massages, you are not mom enough." Are you mom enough? The silent question among moms can easily become, who will be the greatest mom in the kingdom? Mothers, there's a liberation in the gospel. Jesus has turned greatness upside down. In his economy, the greatest is the servant. The one who does the work no one else may see, but God sees. The one who does the most menial and mundane of actions, like giving a cup of cold water, or changing a diaper, or the dishes, or a meal. No one may notice it, no one may even appreciate it, but the Lord sees it, the Lord acknowledges it, the Lord takes it to account. Your work is not in vain. But you know what is in vain? Beauty. Not that it doesn't matter or isn't appreciated, it just doesn't last the same way that service does. In Jesus' economy, the first will be last, and the last shall be first. Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Or how about this incredible statement of Christ in Philippians 2? If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. You know what these 7 verses sound a lot like? Greatness. You know what else it sounds a lot like? Moms. People, this sermon is not just a catchy, sentimental shout-out to mothers. This kind of service is biblical Christianity, biblical greatness, and it releases all of us from any kind of competition syndrome. Madonna famously said, "My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, always pushing me, because even though I'm somebody, I still need to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended and probably never will." Madonna needs the gospel to release her from the shackles of that prison. Mary Bell said, "Achievement is the alcohol of our time." You want to be released from that prison? Look to Jesus, learn from Jesus, learn from Lady Wisdom in the Proverbs. Don't be fooled into thinking greatness comes from receiving power or prestige or fame or fortune here and now. God's wisdom and God's greatness is seen in service and self-sacrifice. Now, just a closing word to the men here, back to verse 23, the man at the gate. Her husband's known at the gates or in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Just a word to you of encouragement, hopefully. Biblical manhood takes responsibility. If you look at Jesus, his primary act, the reason he came to earth, was to take responsibility for our sins. He became sin who knew no sin. I think that's a great description of a godly man taking responsibility in the marriage, in the home, in the workplace. Again, sin leads men to, a lot of times, be either abusive or passive. Check out, abusive or lazy. I want to tell you a story that I think about often, and you may remember this in the news. It was back in 2012 when the cruise ship ran into the shore, basically, in the Mediterranean. And the death toll ended up to be 32, but it was a nightmare. The ship came too close to shore, and the entire crew, over 3,000, needed to abandon the ship. And it was a tragic and fascinating story, but the story evolved into what has become sort of a modern parable of male cowardice. The captain of the ship came under more and more scrutiny as the transcript of the event was released. And here's what it said. First person talking is a man from the Italian Coast Guard, and he's speaking to the captain while the crash was taking place. Schettino, listen, Schettino, there are people trapped on board. Now you go with your boat under the prow on the starboard side. There's a pilot ladder. You will climb that ladder and go on board. You go on board and then you tell me how many people are there. Is that clear? I'm recording this conversation, Commander Schettino. Over time, Captain DeFalco grew increasingly angry with Captain Schettino's cowardly refusal to go back on his own ship. You want to go home, Schettino? He asked in exasperation. It's dark and you want to go home? Get on the prow of that boat using the pilot ladder. Tell me what can be done, how many people are there, and what their needs are. Now! Captain Schettino first told the Italian authorities he had not abandoned his ship. And then he changed his story to say that he had slipped and fallen into a rescue boat. How convenient. The whole story was just less than inspiring, very underwhelming. Al Mohler of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary commented on this. He says, what are we to do with Commander Schettino? He'll go down in history as an example of miserable failure, dereliction of duty, radical cowardice, and the collapse of manhood. He failed to do what any man in his position would be expected to do. He even refused a direct command to take up his duty once he'd abandoned it. We're left with a tragic picture of a frightened man who abandoned his post when he was most needed and consigned over 4,200 human beings in his care to the dark water. I don't know if any of you are Navy folks, but the Merchant Marine Officer's Handbook states that what is expected of a ship's master or captain. The first responsibility cited is the master's to be the last man to leave the vessel. Peter's giving, in 1 Peter, direct commands to husbands to not abandon their post, to take responsibility for the wreck, do what it takes to rectify the situation. Seek to live in an understanding way that blesses and properly honors this woman. A coward jumps ships. A coward thinks only of himself. A coward conveniently finds himself in a rescue boat trying to avoid the catastrophe. But a man, a godly man, a man in the image of Jesus takes responsibility, not just in his job, not just in the community, not just on the battlefield, but maybe the most difficult battlefield, the home. And frankly, again, that may be the hardest area. Among the monuments on the grounds of the U.S. Naval Academy in Annapolis is a massive granite marker dedicated to the memory of Commander William Herndon. In 1857, Commander Herndon was in command of the commercial vessel Central America under assignment of the U.S. government when it ran into hurricane force winds. Commander Herndon gave everything he had to the rescue of those in his care. He evacuated 31 women, 28 children before the ship sank into the stormy waters of off Cape Hatteras, North Carolina. He gave his watch to one of the women and asked her to get it to his wife, explaining he could not leave the ship while anyone remained on board. Survivors, this is so great. Survivors told of seeing Commander Herndon go down with his ship, cigar chomped in his teeth, his head bowed in prayer. A portrait of courage, devotion to his charge, and defiance of fear. Two U.S. Navy vessels have since been commissioned in his memory. Brothers, it's possible to be a warrior on the battlefield, but be a coward in the home. Let's be men, husbands, fathers of such caliber like Jesus by the grace and mercy of God. And in the spirit of Proverbs 31, elevate such excellent women. And young men, go after the virtuous woman. Don't be duped by Lady Folly. And let's all of us prize and seek out and defend and love Lady Wisdom. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers salvation to whosoever wills, whoever wants it. Lord, I pray that even now there may be someone here who's not bent the knee to Christ to receive the free grace and mercy offered through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and has the power and authority to grant salvation to whoever wants it. Lord, as we learned this weekend, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we are grateful for the salvation you've accomplished, this incredible messianic achievement in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may all of us here prize and cherish and love Lady Wisdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.